Father, we come to you hungry and thirsty, longing to be fed and our souls satisfied. So teach us and feed us from your word this day, we pray, for our great good and your great glory. Amen. What is your greatest treasure? I know whether you have these kind of daydreams sometimes, but I sometimes wonder, if the house was burning down, what would I grab as I made a speedy exit? Now, I haven't spoken to Claire about this, but here's what I would get. On my bookshelf are two family heirlooms. There's an Apocrypha printed in 1750 and a Geneva Bible printed in 1599. It's been rebound several times. The first 20 chapters of Genesis are missing, but it's been in my family for over 400 years. And I have to say, I think it's probably my greatest treasure. Except, of course, if I grabbed the books and left the kids behind, you might think I didn't quite have my priorities right. Well, we are starting a new sermon series today looking at Matthew chapter 26 to 28. It's his account of Jesus' passion. We use that word passion to speak about strong emotions or the great loves that we have in our life. You know, you might say she has a passion for sailing. But the word actually comes from the Latin passio, to suffer. And it appears in the creed that we say each week. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, and Matthew's passion is his account of Christ's suffering or his passion. In these weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to walk with Matthew through the final days of Jesus' life, his trial, his suffering and death before celebrating his resurrection on Easter Day. As we walk with Matthew, we'll meditate on who Jesus is and why he has suffered for us. And through the encounters Jesus has with different people during his passion, we'll reflect on our own responses to Christ. So today we begin with this extraordinary moment of this woman pouring perfume on Jesus' head. And her story asks the question, what is Jesus worth? It's a question for each of us. What is Jesus worth for you and for me? So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 26 together. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. These verses set up the context for the events that will happen over the following days. It's the time of the Passover, that defining moment in Israel's history, remembered by them each year when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We'll see next week how Jesus interprets his own death through the Passover. But for the moment, what stands out is that Jesus knows that he will die. The Passover will be the time for his death. He'll be crucified, actually. And he uses that favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. This comes from Daniel chapter 7 and refers to the one who is given all the authority and power of God himself, one to whom all the nations will bow down, one whose kingdom will have no end. As the Son of Man, he's the one who is in calm and sovereign control. He knows he will die, but he faces his death calmly. And what a stark contrast with the chief priests and the elders of the people. They conspire to murder Jesus. They're feeling unsure of their position. It's so uncertain that they have to scheme behind closed doors to do away with Jesus in secret. They're afraid of the crowd swelling in Jerusalem for the Passover festival and what they might do. And we'll see that contest for authority over the coming days. The schemes of man against the Son of Man will be played out. And yet, in fact, this is the sovereign plan of God. As Peter later tells the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Well, in verses 6 to 13, the scene shifts to Bethany. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. We don't know who Simon the leper was. He may have been someone whom Jesus had healed. No doubt Matthew put his name in because people knew who he was. All the four Gospels retell this event. The Gospel of John says that the woman in the spotlight here was in fact Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John locates this event shortly after Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? Jesus is at a dinner party with his friends, and there in front of everyone, Mary comes up to him and breaks open this jar of perfume, the most expensive perfume, and the scent instantly kind of fills the room as she pours it over Jesus' head. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Why this waste? It's a good question, isn't it? This perfume may have been the most expensive thing that Mary owned. Imagine the good that could have been done if it was converted to cash. God calls us to love our neighbor, to care for the poor. Christianity is meant to be a practical religion. We're meant to make a difference in the world. Mary's act looks foolish, frivolous, indulgent. Yet how does Jesus respond? Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you'll not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What does Jesus want us to see here? Well, first of all, notice how he treats Mary. The indignant disciples dismiss Mary to her face. They don't even speak to her. They know what's best, of course. Men always seem to know that. But no, Jesus treats Mary with dignity, respect, like he always treated women. He accepts her gift of love. He honors her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's true, isn't it? We're here reading the gospel story today, even here at the ends of the earth in Hobart compared to Jerusalem. It's part of Jesus' own story, the gospel. And even as he faces his own death, Jesus is looking forward to that gospel good news being proclaimed throughout the world. Mary, it turns out, has a far better idea of what is going on than the disciples. She may have accepted Jesus' predictions of his crucifixion. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He was trying to warn his disciples. We know that she was there at the cross. She was the first at the tomb. And in this lavish act of devotion, she shows her love for Jesus. Her perfume wafts over the room. And in fact, the smell rises from Jesus through the coming days. The bittersweet scent of death, and yet also a sacrifice of love. Jesus' words point to the fact that his body will be buried hastily without the proper anointing and preparation. But this anointing at this dinner party also gestures toward his identity as God's Messiah, which means the anointed one, God's chosen king, who will soon be crowned. We may be shocked at Jesus' words, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Does this mean we should do nothing for the poor? Well, the words are actually quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 15. And here's what that says. There will always be poor people in your land. That could be translated as the poor you'll always have with you. So there'll always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Far from being a justification for poverty as just simply part of the natural order of things, the existence of the poor, at least according to the Bible, lays upon us the obligation to be generous toward them, open-handed. So what's Jesus saying here then? Well, at least this. He is to be our highest priority. That there will always be the poor, at least this side of Jesus bringing in his kingdom of complete justice. Well, it means that there's always more for us to do, isn't there? And we can become so busy with our projects, so busy with trying to change the world or save this little bit of it, that we can forget Jesus and forget to slow down, forget to worship. The truth is that if we fail to love God and yet love our neighbor, then we've missed something vitally important. So Jesus is more important than the poor. And it's only when we value him above all else, actually, that we'll be freed from the burden of trying to save ourselves and trying to save others, and we'll be able to both serve the needs of this world and also rest. Mary's extravagant act of devotion teaches us that Jesus is worth our best. He's not an afterthought, an add-on if we have time in our busy lives. Is he most precious to you? Do our priorities reflect Jesus' worth? Does how we spend our time, our finances, the place corporate worship has in our lives, they look perhaps a little bit over the top, outlandish, even irresponsible to those around us, like maybe we're taking this whole Jesus thing too seriously? Like Mary, do we pour out our best for him in worship? Well, the Apostle Paul grasps something of Mary's devotion in that reading from Philippians chapter 3. He considers his former way of life, the things that he valued most before meeting Jesus, even his own just and morally upright life. And he writes, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Jesus once said that the kingdom of God was like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and when he'd found the most perfect one, he went home and sold all that he had just to be able to buy that pearl. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's worth our best. He's worth giving everything up for. He's worth our all. Well, you could not get a greater contrast with Mary's lavish devotion than with the next scene. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What is Jesus worth? Well, apparently 30 pieces of silver. Now, just as an aside, Matthew sees this as a typological fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, this Old Testament prophet. There the prophet had sought to lead Israel. They'd rejected his leadership and they'd paid him the insultingly low price of 30 pieces of silver. And these Zechariah throws to the potter in the temple in disgust. In Matthew chapter 27, Judas filled with remorse at betraying Jesus, and he attempts to return the money to the chief priests. But when he's rebuffed, he throws the money into the temple and goes and hangs himself. These parallels add to the sense throughout Matthew's gospel that what's happening is God's plan, the fulfillment of Scripture. But to return to those 30 pieces of silver, it is a ridiculous price to betray an innocent life, isn't it? Is that what Jesus was really worth to Judas? Now, in John's account, greed is a much more transparent motive for Judas. John adds that it was actually Judas who piped up for the poor earlier, and that was because he looked after the disciples' money and his hands were in the till. But I think Matthew leaves this out to direct our attention to the absurdity of Judas's actions. How could he sell the greatest treasure for a handful of coins? In selling Jesus, he sells himself out and is lost. Isn't that what we so often do? We're so often tempted to sell out on Jesus for a handful of coins, a fleeting pleasure, a word of approval, a taste of control, a little compromise here, a little neglect there. It's so easy to take the money in the hand now to let go of the one who's truly worthy. Matthew invites us in the absurdity of Judas's betrayal to see how absurd our own betrayals of Christ are, and so to resist them and to repent of them. Mary saw what Judas did not. She poured out her love to Jesus because he had first loved her. Luke's account of her story tells us that she was well known as a woman with a shameful past. But Jesus says, I tell you, her many sins are forgiven, as her great love has shown. Jesus was worth everything to Mary because in him she had found full and free forgiveness, the love of God for her, even someone like her. That Jesus' passion begins with Mary's story tells us that he's poured out his life not just for Mary, but also for you and for me. He's worth our all because he gave his all, his very life, that we might have life and know the Father's love and forgiveness. What's Jesus worth to you? This season, may we see again the worth that he places on each one of our lives, the cost of his own life. And so may we find in him our great treasure and pour out our lives to him in love and service. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this beautiful story. Jesus promised that Mary's story would be told wherever his story is told. That beautiful dignity and honor, the worth that he placed on her life. We thank you that he places that worth on each of our lives, pouring out his life for us. We pray that in your mercy, we might see the absurdity of selling out on Jesus for other things and instead pour out our lives for him and for his sake and find the joy and love there is in doing your will. So we pray this for your name's sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.